Please stand for the reading of God's word. The Old Testament lesson for this morning is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 28. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Amen.
As the book of Revelation progressively unfolds, John has given us a panoramic vision of the history of redemption. He's taken us from the coming of the Messiah all the way to the end of the age. But after describing the final judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, in the final two chapters of this great book, John now gives us a glimpse of the New Jerusalem and the so-called eternal state. What's described in our text this morning is what we commonly speak of as heaven. Now, this morning, we resume our series on Revelation as we draw near to the end of what is certainly one of the most fascinating and certainly one of the most difficult books in all the Bible. The first 20 chapters of Revelation have told quite a story through the use of dramatic apocalyptic symbols taken directly from the Old Testament and then set against the backdrop of the first century Roman Empire. John has revealed to us the story behind the story, taking us from this demonically empowered Roman Empire waging war upon the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century to the final chapters of redemptive history, which describe the coming destruction of Babylon the Great, the fate of the beast and the false prophets, the defeat of Satan, the coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the judgment and the making of all things new. Now recall that in the previous section of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes the final judgment and that terrible day when all the books are opened and all of the dead are judged according to what they have done. Having established a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of this redemptive drama, at the end of time, God will judge all men and women according to their deeds, whether those deeds be good or evil. For those who know not Christ, this will be a terrible day of absolute terror when all of our public and private sins are revealed, and when those who are not Christ hear that final and irreversible verdict of eternal punishment in a lake of fire, along with the devil and all of those who have served him. But for the Christian believer, on the other hand, Judgment Day is not future, it is past. Indeed, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross that first Good Friday, he was punished for all of our sins and for all of our transgressions, sins past, sins present, sins future. And because Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God, we will not face God's wrath on that final day. And therefore, when we do appear before God's throne on the day of judgment, it's not to hear words of condemnation. Rather, because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, we will hear words of blessing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into that kingdom which I have prepared for you from before the creation of the world. And so now in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, John describes that glorious inheritance that awaits all of the people of God. And so as we turn to our text this morning in Revelation chapter 21, and you'll need to take your Bibles out, John will contrast the city of man and the city of God, specifically the contrast between the bride of Christ and the glories of the inheritance that she will receive against that which awaits the inhabitants of Babylon the Great, the bride of the dragon. Now in Revelation 20, verse 11, John has just told us that at the time of the final judgment, earth and sky fled from God's presence, and there was no place for them. And therefore, even as the final judgment follows immediately upon the destruction of the cosmos, so too the new creation follows immediately upon the heels of the final judgment, when the new creation replaces the present heaven and earth. In fact, it is the destruction of the present heaven and earth which prepares the way for a new heavens and earth, as described by John in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, John is making a distinction between two radically different orders of things, what we have spoken of elsewhere in terms of two redemptive ages, this age and the age to come. The current heaven and earth belong to this present evil age, which John says is even now passing away in anticipation of that glorious new creation depicted here. However, when John speaks of a new earth, the English-speaking ear hears a second earth, an earth created subsequently to the first one. But in Greek, the emphasis falls on a new earth, which is primarily of a different kind than the present heavens and earth. Now, this simply means that the present heaven and earth is temporary. It's destined to perish. But the new heaven and earth, on the other hand, belongs to the age to come. It is therefore eternal. These things will never perish. Now, perhaps it's useful to think of the contrast between the present heaven and earth and the new heaven and earth just as we think of the resurrection of our bodies. Because like the present heaven and earth, our present bodies are also destined to perish. Because of Christ's bodily resurrection, which the Bible speaks of as the first fruits, one day we too will be raised imperishable. And just as our bodies will be raised without the loss of our personal identities, so too the new heaven and the new earth will be completely recreated while at the same time maintaining some continuity to the present heaven and earth. In other words, although they'll be completely recreated with every trace of human sin purged from them, the new heavens and the earth will be recognizable in the same way our resurrection bodies will be. And therefore, it's wrong to think of heaven as eternal existence, as disembodied spirits, like we're eternal gases floating around in space. Rather, we'll spend eternity in resurrected and glorified bodies, dwelling in this new heaven and new earth in the presence of God and fulfilling that end for which we have been created. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Says Paul, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons and the resurrection of our bodies. Now, Paul very clearly describes the new creation as being liberated from decay, as somehow being directly connected to the resurrection of our bodies. All things will be made new when the curse is removed, and this liberation from decay is what John is describing here of the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, it's also very important to notice that John connects the cosmic renewal directly to the dawn of the age to come, and that this follows the final judgment. Because this means that the language throughout the Bible of a redeemed heaven and earth is not in any way related to this present evil age. This contradicts the contention of a number of our friendly postmillennial writers who argue that passages such as Isaiah 65, our Old Testament lesson this morning, that passages like that are fulfilled in part during this present evil age in an earthly millennium yet to dawn. But Isaiah is referring to the same event that John is, only doing so in pre-messianic terms. In Isaiah's prophecy, listen to what Yahweh declares. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, Isaiah uses language of earthly renewal to point to that which John now explains with much greater clarity after the coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by God and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, although Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth in exaggerated earthly terms, Isaiah is depicting the new heaven and the new earth as an age in which there is no longer any curse. This is clearly a reference to the age to come and not a reference to a millennium which dawns before Christ returns. But there's a major point of difference between this present earth and the renewed earth yet to come, and I don't know if you noticed it. This is because in the new creation, there was no longer any sea. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, the sea has been described as the abode of the dragon, or Satan. It is the abode of the dead. It is the center of commerce, which is traversed by these unbelieving nations. It's dominated by Babylon the Great, who sits, we read, on many waters. The sea is the place of storm and tempest, cold and dark and frightening to all of John's first century readers. But in the heaven and the earth yet to come, there is no longer any sea. And this isn't because God hates the ocean or the creatures who live in it. Rather, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no place for the dragon to hide, no abode for the dead, no unbelieving nations engaging in commerce and plotting against God. No longer will storms sweep the earth. And therefore, in the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any sea. In verse 2, John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new creation, which replaces the old, is now called the New Jerusalem. Also drawing upon a theme in Isaiah, this time from Isaiah 52, which speaks of a glorious time of Israel's restoration at the end of the coming Messianic age. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets have repeatedly spoken of the redeemed Israel to come as the bride of Yahweh. But here in Revelation, John speaks of the church as both the heavenly Zion and the bride of the Lamb. Now he depicts the church in terms of a new Jerusalem, which is even now coming down out of heaven. And this reinforces the point made throughout the New Testament that the kingdom of God has already come and is even now forcefully advancing before the day of final judgment. When Christ's kingdom comes in all its fullness, and when all of God's enemies are destroyed, having received their final sentences at judgment. John refers to this new Jerusalem as the bride of the Lamb, a point which further serves to highlight the huge contrast which exists between the city of man in all its manifestations and the city of God. From Babel to Nineveh, to ancient Babylon, to the city of Rome of John's day, to Babylon the Great of John's vision, the allure of the city of man is like that of a harlot. It's based on temporary gratification and a beauty which is ultimately a satanic deception. Indeed, as we'll soon see, the beauty of the New Jerusalem, now radiantly adored for her bridegroom, completely and totally transcends anything the city of man can offer to us. And once having glimpsed this city as Jesus had done, even in his humility, we see why it is that Jesus was not at all interested in receiving the kingdoms of the world when they were offered to him by Satan during his time of temptation during the 40 days in the wilderness. Because Jesus sees the city of man and its kingdoms for what it is. And this, beloved, should serve to remind us that despite the attractiveness of the city of man, its glory is an illusion. And its beauty can never compare to that which God is right now preparing for us, his people. And so John now reports those words which those of us living in a sinful and fallen world, full of sickness and suffering and human cruelty, so desperately long to hear. In verse 3, we read, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That great covenant promise God made first to Abraham and then to all of his people throughout redemptive history and repeated over and over again, is now a glorious reality. Promise has become fulfillment. Type and shadow have become reality. God dwells with his people. He lives with them. They are fully redeemed. They are fully glorified, forever safe from all peril and danger. God's people at long last enter the promised land and begin our eternal Sabbath rest. And with God dwelling in our midst, all effects of human sin, all the effects of the curse are gone. God himself, we read, will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And with the new order of things done away with, we read in verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The new creation has come. The former things are no more. There is no more death. There is no more suffering. There are no more tears. Everything is made new. And then the voice said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The Creator, Redeemer God only speaks the truth when he affirms his great covenant promise, that promise is now a present reality for the people of God. But this is not all he has to say. Because in verse 6, we read that the one seated on the throne said to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. God has spoken of a new creation, and it is so. He also identifies himself as that one who is before all things and who is after all things. In other words, he alone is the sovereign one who rules everything in between from the beginning of history until its end. And this simply means to all of us that all of human history and whatever happens, not only politically but individually, falls under God's sovereign control until God has finally brought all things to the end for which they have been created. God does indeed work all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this is only the second time in the book of Revelation where God is explicitly quoted. And this is one of the great proof texts in Scripture for the deity of Jesus Christ, because here God declares of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. While in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, Jesus affirms of himself that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so the conclusion is obvious. Jesus is God. And he who is the living water, we read, will now give that living water to his people without cost and without any limits. And beloved, one day we will all drink of this water and we will never again thirst. Now we know from our earlier study that those who overcome are those who remain faithful to the end despite the persecution of the beast. They not only inherit the glories of the New Jerusalem, but God's covenant promise is reaffirmed again through the means of a sovereign oath. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to those who have stood before God on judgment day and sought entrance into the heavenly city based upon their own good works or through the means of their own righteousness, they will not be granted entrance into the New Jerusalem. There are indeed covenant blessings secured for us by Jesus Christ. And there are covenant curses which fall upon all those who reject the Savior. And thus in verse 8, we hear the frightening declaration, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, with those horrible covenant curses pronounced, once again, John witnesses the contrast, the glories of the heavenly city. And so we read, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now this stands in utter contrast to the earlier vision in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon the Great, whose beauty was utterly superficial. Babylon is a whore. Babylon is an idolater. But the new Jerusalem is radiant and pure, possessing a true and eternal beauty, a beauty which human eyes have not yet seen. And John says of this heavenly city, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the high wall is symbolic of the safety enjoyed by all those dwelling within. The reference to the 12 gates guarded by 12 angels with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel recalls Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly city from Ezekiel 48 and points to the fact that in the heavenly city, we find the true Israel, and her splendor, her beauty, completely exceed that which the prophets had seen. But the true Israel is also the church. And this explains why in verse 13, John sees the following. "There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, the fact that there are gates at each of the four points of the compass remind us of the universal nature of the kingdom of God, because the New Jerusalem includes people of every race, every tribe, every tongue under heaven. And there's so many saints we have read that they can't possibly be counted. And in addition to the 12 gates, probably representing the Old Testament people of God, the heavenly city has 12 foundations, symbolic of the apostles who bore witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone in the temple of God, where all of God's people now dwell in perfect peace and safety. Now, the focus of John's vision shifts now to the measurements of the city and to the fact that God is forever present with his people. And thus we read in verse 15, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, literally 1,500 miles in length and as wide and high as it is long." Now, the language John uses is not to be taken literally, but is symbolic of perfection. This city is 1,500 miles high, it's 1,500 miles long, and it's 1,500 miles wide. John has just described a giant cube, making it very difficult to interpret this text literally. But the angel isn't finished. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, the walls of the earthly Jerusalem, you know from throughout the Old Testament, were repeatedly breached by her enemies. But the heavenly city is protected by walls which are impossible to breach. And John's point is that once we are within her walls, we are forever safe from our two great enemies, sin and Satan. Once we are inside this city, there is nothing that can harm us because we now dwell in God's presence. And indeed, the beauty of the bride transcends all human imagination. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates, or 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city of the street was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, the city is not only beautiful beyond description, but the full range of the precious gems tell us that it is perfect. But it's not perfect because of the worth of the gold or the gemstones, glorious as they are. But it is perfect because God dwells here, and he dwells here with his people. It is God's presence which gives this city its splendor, not the gems embedded in its walls, nor the gold which makes up its streets. But the full measure of God's covenant blessings can now be seen in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That to which the earthly temple, the building and its priests had pointed, has now become a reality. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb now dwell together with the people of God. No longer is there a need of a building which foreshadows the reality depicted here. That to which the temple had pointed has now come. And furthermore, we read in verse 23 that the city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Beloved, this city radiates because of God's glory, not because of the light of sun, moon, or stars, which refracts from the precious gems. There'll be no more night here, and its gates will always be open. This is an echo from Isaiah 60, which speaks of the nations of the earth coming to Jerusalem to pay homage to Israel's God. As explained by John in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, the imagery here is not that of material wealth, but of God's people coming from every nation to worship him upon his throne. And so safe and secure is the heavenly city that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is deceitful or shameful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The heavenly city is the eternal home for all of God's elect. And this, beloved, is what we should think of when we speak of heaven. But before we conclude, however, notice that in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, you may want to turn in your Bibles there. The scene described by John calls to mind certain essential features of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, which was the sacrament of the covenant of works, and the river of life, which according to Genesis 2:10 flowed out of Eden. Says John in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, "Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." And listen to this. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That which we lost in Eden is now regained in this heavenly city because of the saving work of Jesus Christ the Lamb, who has triumphed over all of his enemies. And this is where the story of redemption inevitably leads, to a new Eden, an Eden which far surpasses the glories of that garden depicted in Genesis 2 and 3. In the new Eden, we will not only drink freely from the river of life, but we will eat from that same tree of life from which Adam was barred after the fall. We read that its leaves are for the healing of nations, which simply reminds us that all of the nations have been healed once the curse has been removed. In the New Eden, all the nations are now joined together as one people in this heavenly city. And that day, no longer will we be divided by race or language or culture or social status. We will all be one, dwelling together in the very presence and the glory of God. Beloved, this glorious scene depicted here will one day become a reality for all of the people of God. We will all be raised from the dead in imperishable bodies, and there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears, no more death, no more sadness. The curse will be gone, and we will fulfill that end for which we have been created. In the New Jerusalem, beloved, we will see God with our flesh, as Job once prophesied, and which John now confirms. We will all drink freely from the river of life. We will eat our fill from the tree of life. We will behold all of the glories of God described here, and we will do so completely safe and in perfect peace. And therefore, as we sweat and as we suffer and as we struggle and as we grieve in this life, let us never lose sight of what awaits us in the next. Because through the testimony of John, we too have now seen the new heaven and the new earth. Its glories are beyond description, but it is that place where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb dwell, and it will be our eternal home. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are our God, and we are his people. And this is the glorious inheritance which God has promised to all of those in Jesus Christ. And so with this glorious scene before our eyes, let us not become weary of believing what is true. Let us not become weary of doing what is right. For a new heaven and a new earth await us, where we will dwell in blessed peace and perfect safety in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.